Most all of you are aware that in early June, I spent the bulk of 2 weeks there in India teaching the theme of the calling and the godly life of the man of God. And what I'm to deliver to you this evening, I think, has the potential to be immensely helpful to us as we are looking for a younger man to come in and to assist in the work of ministry, and we trust to be a main teaching, preaching pastor over the course of decades, should God tarry. But as I this theme, it's a theme that deals with some concepts that Christians perhaps rarely talk about. There are aspects here that were certainly new to me in coming into the ministry years ago. So may God draw near and give help to me in being clear when I'm not as familiar with my notes as I would like to be. Well, we began by seeing that when we talk of someone's calling to the work of the ministry, it is better for us to not speak of being called to preach, but rather the call of the man of God. For if we think in terms of the calling to preach, someone may have tremendous gift in that area of preaching, the more public side of ministry, and yet not be equipped or developed to deal with these other areas, to oversee, to be the inspector within the church, to be God's steward who is running a farm or running an estate, to be the leader, the administrator, to be the shepherd who is in a detailed way caring for the sheep of God. One theme that is important for us to recognize is that God gives to us an objective standard on who we are to recognize as an elder in a church. There is this very common method of God speaking through the cloud in a mysterious sort of way, and there is mystery in the call to the ministry, but this, we're talking about cloudy notions that are plain evidently to an individual, but not to a church as a whole. Rather, we are to think in terms of God leading his people through his holy word. This becomes more plain if we look at these three leading passages, Timothy 3, Titus 1, Peter 5, and see that there are 42 qualifications that are listed out, not saying that there is no duplication or repetition in these, but it's very plain that if Titus and Timothy would not even look at the list of qualifications that Paul had written to them, then there would be something wrong with Titus and with Timothy. We see that these are not just directions that come to a man individually, but these come in the context of a church that is making an assessment. These qualifications are given not just to the man, but they are given to the whole people of God. So as we come this evening, I'm going to be talking to you about this ability to preach. So in a sense, it may appear like I'm contradicting what I've said earlier, but I really am not. It's when we come to the whole matter of looking at the preaching gift, it's not an either the Spirit work graces or a Spirit donated gift of sanctified speech, but rather it's and. It's this plus the other. It is the Holy Spirit work graces in the heart of a young man and the Spirit donated gift of sanctified speech. This leads me to reflect on Newton, who said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." Because you and I will tend to look at these various qualifications, will tend to look at the graces or the speaking gift, and we're going to say, well, you can't find all of these in the same guy, so we're going to have to either go with this one or go with the other one. We want God to make the man for us. Further, the great promise of Scripture is that God does call ministers and presents these servants as gifts to the church. Well, with that bit of introduction, we can come to our roadmap handout sheet, and you'll notice with me Roman number 1, the biblical requirements. The unambiguous, the plain biblical requirements of speaking gifts in the man of God. And the first of these will be 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we've seen in our earlier studies, there is that little particle of necessity that is there, the must. The man must be this, he must be the other, and he must be, according to verse 2, one who is able to teach. There is this requirement of something of a proven ability to teach to some degree, even though the size of that teaching gift may not call for a primary role in the church. Let's say that we have a bivocational elder, to use the term of our Presbyterian friends, they speak of ruling elders in addition to those who are preaching, teaching elders. But even in a ruling elder, even in a bivocational elder, there must be some level of ability of communicating God's word, because so much of the work of the ministry is verbal. So much is taking God's truth and saying, okay, you need to be encouraged by hearing this. You need to be confronted by hearing this perspective of the Word of God. And one of the difficulties that we'll see probably repeatedly this evening is that it is not always evident how a man is going to develop over the course of time. That is to say that someone in their very early experiences of attempting to teach and preach may utterly fail. I happen to know a guy who in the early times of his teaching stopped and prayed and stopped and prayed. I believe it was twice in that early exercise of teaching, obviously very embarrassing. The embarrassment and the nervousness only builds as someone makes a judgment, I don't know if this guy's going to get through this, and gets up and walks out of the meeting room. So I can bear testimony myself that a measure of preaching, teaching gift does not always come prepackaged and ready to go like someone called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Secondly, B, as we're looking at these explicit biblical requirements, now we're looking at Titus 1 and verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, there's a lot that is in this one verse. The first part stresses the kind of character that receives the deposit of God's truth and gets a hold of it and will not let it go. There's a death grip on these truths. But then Paul goes on in verse 9 to speak of a positive goal and of a negative goal. The positive side is to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. How am I going to come alongside of someone and speak to them God's truth if there is not some ability to speak God's truth? Then as well, on the negative side, there is that ability that is required to be able to rebuke those who contradict. And perhaps this is speaking of an even higher level of speaking gift, because in the presence of those who are doctrinal enemies, there has to be the ability to say, no, this is wrong, this is right, and in that situation, to keep one's composure and to be able to address the issue in a plain sort of way. This is something that is highlighted in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. How much more this ability for those who labor in preaching and teaching. So for all elders, but especially those who have a primacy in the preaching, teaching ministry of the church. A third passage of biblical requirement, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul writes, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there is, first of all, the requirement that there be some Spirit-worked grace in them. They are faithful men. You can depend on it. They hang on to the Word of God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on by adding that they must be able to teach others. So here, Paul is giving this directive to Timothy. You, as an apostolic representative, you're to get things ordered here in the various churches. You are to ordain men. But in this process, as you give specialized teaching to some men, you look, first of all, for faithfulness, but at the same time, you look for some level of ability in communicating the Word of God. These are the ones where you are to spend your time. Spurgeon strongly stressed this point. A man must not consider that he is called to preach until he has proved he can speak. God certainly has not created a whale to fly. And should a whale have a strong desire to fly with the bird, it would evidently be an unwise desire, since he is not furnished with wings. If a man be called to preach, he will be given a degree of speaking ability, which he will cultivate and increase. If the gift of utterance be not there in a measure at the first, it is not likely that it will ever be developed. So there are situations where someone can appropriately study in order to eventually write or to be involved in some kind of ministry like sign language. But in the norm, here's our directive from Paul, there must be this ability to preach and to teach, some verbal ability in communicating God's word. I could add, I'll only mention in passing, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, the one who teaches in his teaching, 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. But now let's come to Roman numeral 2, biblical examples of speaking gifts. And here we'll look first of all at the apostolic model of speaking gifts. And one thing that we can look at as a congregation is not only this is what we're looking for in a man, but here is what is characteristic of a biblically ordered church. It's not so much a ministry of drama, it's a ministry of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. See how many different verbs are used of this speaking the Word of God in these headings here under biblical examples of speaking gift. First of all, A, the apostolic model. The apostolic model. We look at Acts 20 and verse 20 and 21, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These three words summarize the basic part of his ministry, declaring, teaching, and testifying. Or, if we join with the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 27 through 29, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So once again, we see that there is this model, there is this speaking ability that must be there at some level. And we also see the overall direction of a church's ministry. It is this verbal communication of God's truth. We find it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And once again, those words of exhorting and encouraging and charging are all bound up with the verbal communication of God's truth. That's how sheep grow. That's what God has ordained as a key part of the ministry of the church. Now, secondly, B, the apostolic commands. We've looked at their example. Now let's hear the Apostle Paul as he commands others to carry out their ministry. And some of these verses are going to come from 1 Timothy, some are going to come from 2 Timothy, and one at least is going to come from Titus. So as Paul is speaking to Timothy and Titus in the pastoral epistles, there is this emphasis on preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself, on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will both save yourself and your hearers. Now 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And now 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And one more in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So there we have Paul's word to Timothy.
if Timothy could not put words together in a sentence to effectively communicate the Word of God, how is he going to obey these directives that come from the apostle? And then from Titus, Titus 1 and verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them, those that are in error, that they may be sound in the faith. 2:15 of Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And once again, it is abundantly plain. There has got to be some measure of ability in communicating the Word of God. Thirdly, see the implied testimony in the apostolic description of one sent by Christ. And I want to just dip into what I regard as the chief of these passages describing the work of the ministry, Romans 10 and verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14, this wonderful example of the call of the preacher. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So the description of the work of the ministry is this, of a heralding of the Word of God. You could find it in Acts 15 and verse 7, where Peter says, God made a choice among you by my mouth. In a sense, the most important organ in Peter is his mouth, because it is by his mouth that he is able to communicate God's truth. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All right, now Roman numeral 3. The basic elements that make up the gift of utterance. And I trust that it is abundantly plain to you. Borderline boredom on it being so plain over and over and over again. This is what is necessary. But now let's seek to take this apart so that we understand what makes up the gift of utterance, Roman numeral 3, the basic elements which make up the gift of utterance. First of all, A, an ability to speak that keeps the attention of the average listener. To keep the attention of the average listener. And I think we have to think as well of the average listener in a particular community. Someone may fit very well in South Carolina who necessarily would not fit in upstate New York, and the other way around as well. So there's a delicate mixture here of what is there by nature and by grace. It seems that Ezekiel was unusual in his oratorical powers, that people would come and listen to him as if he were playing a violin. His ability in speaking must have been mesmerizing. But we can't set the standard that unless you're Ezekiel-like, then we're not willing to listen to you. Spurgeon had to decide who would attend his school for ministers. And he made a judgment in the case of one man that was recommended. God had used him in his personal witness to save some. But Spurgeon goes on in his unique style and speaks of a man who had a rotary jaw as he spoke. And he said that, you know, I'm more sympathetic than most listeners. But when there's this rotary jaw going around and around as the man was teaching, He says that he could not have stopped laughing if he were promised all of the gold of Ophir. Well, the gift of utterance is a balance of nature and as well spiritual gifts. We want to have this balance that comes out in that there is a God-given ability to speak. If the average person cannot listen to the man without some level of comfort, then serious questions of fitness for the ministry are raised. We've had this experience, haven't we? Where we would listen, and for someone who was not in this country, was not born in this country, where there was some were making a list of how many words they could not make out. Well, can't the congregation learn how to interpret those words and put it in our appropriate English and process? Well, maybe we could. But could the average listener from this community be able to, or be expected to learn that process as well? Well, an ability to speak that keeps the attention of the average listener. And an ability to express, this is B, to express one's thoughts clearly to the average person. It was said of our Lord Jesus that the great throng heard him gladly. He was fun to listen to. As he talks about a camel getting his nose under a tent and squeezing in, there's all of these pictures. But hearers fall on both ends of the spectrum. At one end, there are those who have such an appreciation of voice and diction and grammar that unless someone is near perfect in those areas, you can't listen. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got someone who's just so focused on the word that a man could be borderline mumbling, but what he's mumbling is good stuff. And that's all they focus on. Well, we need to come along together, and this is why the heading is worded as it is, to express one's thoughts clearly to the average person. Pastor Martin. Without this ability to be understood, how can a man feed God's sheep? Can he meet the requirement of able to teach? How can he comfort God's people, push them to action, and encourage them to godliness? How can he successfully confront the heretic? God promises his people, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Thirdly, C, an ability to be received as God's messenger. And this is perhaps not an area of thought that we have given much detailed consideration of. But when an elder stands to preach, he does so in light of the words of Jesus, Matthew 10 and verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And so Jesus is saying that the one who stands to speak as God's representative is to be able to speak in such a manner that the people can hear God speaking through him, not in an inspired sort of way. But there is something of a connection of this man is telling me what God wants me to hear, what God wants me to do, how God wants me to think. And we find it again in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul, writing to them, says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And that means something when it's coming from the Apostle Paul as one who is used to give us, what is it, 13 of our 27 books in the New Testament. So he is God's oracle in many ways. And yet there is something from the words of Jesus, from the words of Paul, that in the common preacher, there is this expectation that as he speaks, the people are able to regard him as a messenger of God. There are two parts to this. The first thing is a spiritual authority. Do you remember how time and again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came and he said, "But I say to you, but I say to you." And as the Sermon on the Mount concludes, it is he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there is this speaking ability and this connection with God's truth that what I'm saying to you, and I've demonstrated it over and over again, what I am saying to you is based on the Word of God. And the overall effect is people can receive the individual as a messenger of God. Another passage. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4 says, "My speech and my message were not in the plausible words of wisdom. I didn't come to you with the kind of speech that you would expect to find in a philosopher. But I came bringing you God's truth." But here's this key phrase. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and a power." There is something of spiritual authority, that there is a demonstration that God's Spirit was present among the people of God, visiting this word home with this authority. The second thing that we want, that the hearer wants to see, is spiritual edification. If you can hear someone speak and then get up and walk out, ho-hum, what's the weather going to be next week? What you've heard doesn't make any positive impact on you of growing in grace, then again, there is something of a problem, and it will be harder to recognize a man, to receive a man as a messenger of God. Paul is going to speak in Ephesians 4 of how Christ has given gifts to the church. He speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And hopefully, if there is a young man who is preaching to us and we can recognize him as God's messenger, and even if he is not Ezekiel-like in his oratory, yet there is this sense that what he said here and what he said here made sense, and I see this, and as a result of this, I love Christ more, and I'm built up in the most holy faith. That's what we need to look for, perhaps even more than great gifts of utterance. Well, let's come to fourthly, D, an ability to speak with Holy Spirit unction. An ability to speak with Holy Spirit unction. And I wonder if I stopped speaking right now and started asking questions, how many of us would be able to define Holy Spirit unction in a way that we are pleased with. I remember some 40 plus years ago going out and preaching I don't remember even where the place, but I remember the question when I came back. Did you sense the Holy Spirit giving you unction? It may as well have been speaking a different language. Listen, I'm doing well enough to keep my words together and to get a train of thought and not have to stop in the middle of one lesson, pray twice, that we'll get through this somehow. Holy Spirit unction, what is that? Well, but I also remember hearing that once you sense preaching with Holy Spirit unction, you'll be spoiled. And you'll never want any other experience when you stand before a people of God. Well, what is it? It's an earnestness. It's a zeal. It is a blessing from the Holy Spirit on a man's preaching, marking it with an earnestness and passion that brings a spiritual authority and power to his speaking. This is the most mysterious, but also the most important part of what makes up a holy gift of speaking. Scripture clearly teaches that this special gift of the Spirit is essential to a call to labor in the Word. Holy Spirit unction. Sounds like we're on the cloudy side of the chart here. A little too mysterious. Well, is it? Think of the Lord Jesus as we have it recorded in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21. First of all, Jesus takes the scroll of the Scripture, finds Isaiah 61, and he reads it. The Spirit of God came upon our Lord Jesus as he did so. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint heart, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then Jesus added, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. God has come upon me and used me to communicate God's truth. Then we may look at a second passage, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4 through 6. I'm going to jump just into the middle of the passage. But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There is something of spiritual life and ministry that is visited upon a human's words. It is mysterious. But there is such a thing that has been recognized time and again down through the ages, Holy Spirit unction. A third passage, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. As he came to them, he says, I know you guys are true believers because our gospel came to you not in word, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. There are the words on the page. There is the mouth of Paul that is framing the words. But as the words are coming out of the man, the Holy Spirit is visiting these words so that they impact the ear and the mind with a measure of spiritual power. That is mysterious. But it is what we want to expect. It's biblical and right. James Thornwell, a preacher in the past century from the South, whom God appoints, he anoints. This characteristic qualification for the ministry, the unction from on high, is the immediate gift of the Holy Ghost and cannot be imparted by any agency of man. Human learning is necessary. The more, the better. But human learning cannot of itself make a preacher. Discipline is necessary, but discipline is not divine power, and it is only incidental help. Spurgeon. We will now come to the core of our subject. To us as ministers, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Without Him, our office is a mere name. We ought to be driven away from the society of honest men for daring to speak in the name of the Lord if the Spirit of God rests not upon us. At Pentecost, the commencement of the great work of converting the world was with flaming tongues and a rushing mighty wind, symbols of the presence of the Spirit. If therefore we think to succeed without the Spirit, we are not after the Pentecostal order. We have not the Spirit which Jesus promised. We cannot, if we have that not, we cannot perform the commission which Jesus gave us. Thornwell, Spurgeon, Owen. Authority is required. What is authority in a preaching ministry? It is a result of unction and not of office. The scribes had an outward call to teach in the church, but they had no unction, no anointing that could evidence that they had the Holy Ghost in His gifts and graces. Christ had no outward call, but He had unction. He had a full unction of the Holy Ghost and His gifts and graces for the preaching of the gospel. Unction. Holy Spirit unction. When was the last time that you talked to a brother or sister about unction? We ought to talk more about it. Now, a word of caution is in order, Pastor Martin. This unction or zeal does not necessarily have anything to do with animation or eloquence. It has nothing necessarily to do with volume, unusual pace, fluency of speech. Now, in some churches, being full of the Spirit is thought to show up in a certain fluctuating tone in one's voice, or a kind of grunt, or even the movement of the feet. This unction of the Spirit has nothing necessarily to do with any of these things. In fact, some of them may show that the Holy Spirit is totally absent, where someone is trying to imitate what they think are the signs of Holy Spirit unction. Yet in order to preach as we should, we must have the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to speak with divine unction. Some of the specific signs of this help are a higher sense of the spiritual truth of our message as we preach, unusual freedom, and an elevated ability to speak, an enlarged heart marked by a selfless love that longs to do our hearers good by our preaching, and a higher sense of the absolute authority, sufficiency, and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. But let's make it plain. We want the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to come and bless one who is speaking to us every time he stands to speak. Now, that may not always be the case. It's not always my experience. Sometimes you fall flat. But we're not looking for a second blessing of the Holy Spirit in some Pentecostal sort of way, where there's the conversion experience, and now this second blessing of the Holy Spirit, and so we assume that everything we say and do is going to have Holy Spirit unction. No, that's not what we're talking about. The moving of the Holy Spirit in conversion is like trying to define and trace the wind. John 3. In verse 8. And there is mystery in this Holy Spirit unction. And as I conclude this evening, I want to bring some words of balance, balancing counsel. And the first is this. We have to be aware that good public preaching abilities cannot take the place of the spiritual graces that are required in the Scriptures. I think back probably 30 years ago of a young man who had very promising preaching gifts. And he was slated to become an elder in one of our sister churches. They were looking forward to having him preach, and then the wheels fell off. And not very long later, he left his wife. And not long after that, he left Christ. Now, thankfully, decades later, he repented of his sin. But if we say, oh, this wonderful preacher, that's the guy for us, we're going to have him, but we ignore the balance of the gifts, then 3 years down the road, 5 years down the road, we're picking up the pieces. Good preaching ability. But he's divorced. And don't want to listen to us. Now he's quit going to church. Personally, I would rather have flourishing graces and a lesser amount of the preaching gift. There's a reason why one of the old masters wrote something like this, and I don't have the quote, but I have the sense of it. There are some men, this author was writing, there are some men who are so good at preaching. When they are in the pulpit, we never want them to come out of it. But then when they are living their lives are so bad that we never want them to go back into the preaching. There's a reason why someone has had to analyze these things and come up with a statement like that. May God help us. We have to be willing to accept a modicum of ability and recognize that there is room to grow. That oftentimes men are much better after 10 years than after their first year. There's also the difficulty, and there's got to be a patience on the part of the people of God. I'm aware of situations where a young man, there's an impatience with him. Well, he's not as good as the men who trained him. He's not performing up to the level. Well, who are the guys who trained him? Well, that's not fair to compare him to him. He's been doing this 30 years. He's in his first year. In some ways, we're looking at a one-year-old racehorse, and we're trying to predict how well this one-year-old racehorse is going to run when he's 3-4 years old. If you know how to do that, then perhaps we can make an exception and allow you to go to the track. But these counsels, this overview, I hope one message comes home to us. As a church, we need to pray. 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 Pray that God would lead us. Pray that God would give us wisdom. pray that God would give us patience. Pray that God would help us to put our emphasis on the priorities of the Word of God. Let's do that now. Father, it would be good for us to conclude this evening with John Newton, that only He who made the universe can make a minister of the gospel. We understand why some people, hearing something of the qualifications, something of the requirement for speaking ability, of leadership ability, of exemplary graces, and think that we're on a fool's errand in trying to find these things in a relatively young man. Yet, Heavenly Father, we believe Your Word. We believe Your Word is a safe guide for us. And so we pray that in the course of this time that You will lead us and direct us to a young man with evident and flourishing graces and some ability at communicating Your Word. Lead us to that one-year-old racehorse that will run well as a 4-year-old and as a 10-year-old and a 20-year-old. Lead us to a man that You will delight to put Your blessing on. And we plead these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.